Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 verses 1 through 12 will be our text this morning. Luke 10, 1 through 12. Last time we saw three examples of people who claimed to be true followers of Jesus Christ. Matthew called the second man one of his disciples. So at least one of them had discipleship status already at some level. And yet we saw with each one, they were not truly converted to Christ, or at least that was a question whether they were. Because they had a surface attachment, they had a semantical agreement, they had an outward profession and expressed intention of following Jesus, and yet not one of them, according to what Christ said back to them, not one of them had really and fully thought out what that commitment to Jesus Christ meant, that he must be first in their lives. And that's true for us today, beloved. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, he must be first in your life. He must be first in your heart, first in your mind. If anything comes before Jesus in your life, any commitment or attachment or relationship, that it must be secured before you exercise your commitment to Christ, then it is that thing. It is that person, that relationship, that commitment that's really first in your life, that's your God ultimately, your reason for living, and it's really not Christ. Beloved, we know, as I prayed, we all still sin, we all still stumble and fall into our old ways, but the true believer is ashamed when he does, admits it when he does, confesses it to Christ when he does. The true believer admits and fights against his inclinations to his old ways. He does not cherish them, he does not protect them, and he doesn't hide them or deny them or get offended if somebody would suggest that he has them. He knows that he has them. And he's humble because he's looking to Christ and not himself. Well, in today's text, beloved, we have another episode that is unique to the Gospel of Luke, the sending out of the 70. Luke alone tells us about it. What does it mean? And what does it have to say for us this morning? Well, let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we just pause for a moment. We can read this Word. We can understand it, Lord God, mentally, intellectually, but it will not impress us at all. And it will have no power to change us apart from your grace, no matter how long we've been Christians. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help each one to believe that, to know that, and to humble himself before you and say, please, God, help me to hear, believe, and understand this Word, because I can't unless you give me the grace. And then do it, Lord God, for Christ's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and perfect Word. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. And I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice a unique mission. First of all, a unique mission. Look at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and every place where he himself is about to go. Our text this morning is one of the favorite passages of the critics. They love this text because they point to it and they smile and they kind of look at each other with a wink, and they know that Luke, the bumbling collector that he was, who screws up constantly, just somehow in his sources got a little confused, the aged physician. And he confused probably mostly Matthew chapter 10 and the sending out of the 12 and maybe some other material that he had. And he created out of whole cloth the sending out of the 70, because we know that it never actually happened. That's what the critics will tell you about Luke chapter 10 verses 1 through 12. That criticism is entirely without any substance or evidence whatsoever. It is a complete fabrication and speculation by the hubris and the pride of critics. It's actually refuted by the text itself and by the rest of the Bible if you study it closely. Luke's already told us about the sending of the 12. He knows all about it. He knows it's a separate mission. You just have to go back to the previous chapter, just a few paragraphs away, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. That's Luke's accounting of the sending out of the 12, which you can also read about in Matthew chapter 10, and you can also read about in Mark chapter 6. Yes, all three synoptic gospels give us the sending out of the 12. Luke alone gives us the sending out of the 70. They were two different missions, two different events in the life of Jesus Christ. We know this from the substance of the two sendings out. So that, for example, if you look at the sending out of the 12 in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, in all three of those accounts, Jesus sent out the 12 to preach. He uses the word keruso, to preach. In a couple of them, it's also the euangelizo, to gospel. That's a verb. So Jesus sends them to preach. In the sending out of the 70, the word preach or gospel is never used. He doesn't send them out to gospel or preach in that sense. In the sending out of the 12, Jesus specifically gives them authority and power. You can read it in Matthew. You can read it in Mark. You can read it in Luke. He gives them dunamis, power. He gives them exousia, authority. We see it in Luke chapter 9. Verse 1, he called his 12 disciples together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach. Luke doesn't say anything like that about the sending out of the 12. Matthew tells us that he sent them only to Israel. In the sending out of the 70, he sends them to every city and place that he himself was about to go. Furthermore, the mission of the 70 is by reason of appointment. Look where it says in verse 1, after these things the Lord appointed 70. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, when Jesus sends out the 12, it never says he appointed them, because the 12 have already been set aside and they are already his apostles. They need no additional appointment or commissioning. They're the 12. They are the apostles. The 70, though, who have no other status, are appointed by Jesus for this once and only mission that he sends them on. And Whereas with the 12 were sent, as it were, on a complete mission. They are able to exercise it and fulfill it. The 70 are sent on a preparatory mission, on a mission to herald and to prepare for Jesus himself that he is to come. So the 70 is a different purpose than the 12. I thought of this, and a couple of you are really going to appreciate this. Dave Douglas is going to love this point here. If you could look at the sending out of the 12 and the sending out of the 70 from the Book of Church Order, okay? The PCO's Book of Church Order. You can use that to help you remember the difference. The sending out of the 12 is like a commission. In a commission, you are given authority to execute and to complete your work. And that's what the 12 were to do. They were to go out and preach the gospel and do the signs and wonders. And they have this authority and power and report back to Jesus. But the 70 are like a committee. The 70 go out and they prepare, and they don't make any really earth-shattering decisions or anything. They go out and prepare that Jesus is coming. And that's what a committee does in the Book of Church Order. A committee studies and prepares and reports back, but the main body makes the decision. So I don't know if that helps you at all or not, but I thought of it and I thought it was worth mentioning. But they're two different missions, beloved. It's really clear, all right? And there are some unique ways in which the 70 and the 12 are alike, the sending of them, in their uniqueness from today. Okay, so I've been showing how the sending of the 70 and the sending of the 12 are two different events, two different things. But they have similarities. And in some of those similarities, they are together unique from any other kind of evangelism that we would be doing today. And I want to point that out under this first point, which I'm calling a unique mission. And so I just want to remind you that when Jesus sent out the 70, when he sent out the 12, as he now is sending out the 70, there are some things that are not normative. We're not to repeat them. Okay, they were exclusive to that generation and to that time when Jesus himself was on the earth. You do things a little bit differently when Jesus is on the earth, having not yet completed his work on the cross, than now when he is in heaven, having completed that work. There are some things that are different. And so we want to look at that and just notice that, especially in verse 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. And greet no one along the road. Now, we are not supposed to do that. That's not a pattern for sending out missionaries today. And it wasn't meant to be. There is a specific, unique thing, both in the 12, that same instruction, and in the 70. The same kind of thing where you're not to take really any extra belongings. It doesn't say they went out barefoot. It says don't take with you sandals. They were wearing sandals. They were wearing clothes. But they didn't bring anything extra. Why? Because Israel was to provide for them. God was to provide for them through his people Israel. It was kind of a supernatural provision, as it were. God assured them, you don't need to take a knapsack. You don't need to take any money. You don't need to take anything extra. You just need to get up and go with my word alone, and I will make sure you have a place to sleep. You have food on the table. I'm going to do this, again, to show forth how I will provide for my people in all times and places, even when I'm not supernaturally here on the earth. And so that was part of why we see these kind of things. Verses 7 and 8, likewise. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. Remember, they weren't allowed to go anymore to the synagogue. They've kind of shut them down. Jesus was starting off, he was always in the synagogues, but more and more we see that not being the case. He has to be out in the wilderness, and now when he sends out the 12 and the 70, he sends them to houses, individual houses. Again, that doesn't mean now that we have to only go to people's houses, missionaries, without any extra belongings or anything like that. Or even the sending out here, particularly with the confirming signs and wonders. Look down in verse 90, and heal the sick there. Right? You see even more of that in verse 12. I wish we could send missionaries. I don't know if Jeff and Jamie are here today. I wish we could send them out and tell them, oh, by the way, when you go out, just make sure you heal all the sick. You know, cleanse all the lepers and raise the dead maybe if you get a chance. You know, I wish we could do that. But that was for a particular time and season where Jesus Christ himself had come as the ultimate prophet. And he had come with new words from God. And as God does from cover to cover in the Bible, when he sends forth a person with new words from God, he doesn't tell his people, oh, you just have to, you know, roll the dice and decide which one's actually speaking my words, because they always had tons of false prophets. He says, I'm going to show you which one's mine. I'm going to give the ones that are mine prophetic miracles and 100% accuracy in their prophesying. So they did signs and wonders, right? The miraculous attestation of the gospel that we see throughout the Old Testament. When Moses goes to Egypt, what if they don't believe me? Here's some miracles, they'll believe you. When Elijah's on Mount Carmel, and Elijah's saying the Lord is God, and the prophets of Baal are saying Baal's God, and Elijah's got, you know, the scriptures, and the prophets of Baal had their scriptures. How are the people supposed to know? God says, I'll show you. I will answer with a supernatural miracle, and you'll know what's true, because the prophets of Baal, who are fake, can't do miracles, and you'll know that they're fake. And we see that again, over and over again. Hezekiah, when the prophet comes and tells him he's going to be healed, what is the sign by which I know that this is your word, that I might be able to believe it? And he gives him the sign of the sun going backwards on the dial. Or many other places in Scripture. Even wicked King Ahaz, when he refuses to ask for a sign so that he could know God's word and believe it, God rebukes him. How dare you not ask for a sign when I'm giving you a new word and I've told you to ask for a sign to confirm it for your own faith? And so we see that in this text. That was something that they did. Jesus gave his apostles, and he gave particularly the 70 here, ability to do certain miracles. In fact, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, he's going to say that all that's a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. When Joel said, I'm going to pour my spirit on all flesh, and young men and young women and old women will prophesy and dream dreams and do all kind of miracles. And you'll know that it's the age of the Messiah, because that's going to happen. And so that's what Jesus is showing here, as he's sending out the 70 in a much bigger way than when he just sent out the 12. They're going to be doing miracles. And it wasn't just healing. It was demon possession and exorcism as well. Go to verse 17. It's not, we didn't include it, but if you have your Bibles, verse 17, it says, the 70 returned. So here's after a few weeks or months when they come back. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they were doing the signs and wonders the same as the 12. But again, together, that's a unique thing. I wish we could send out evangelists, missionaries, ministers, and tell them to go take care of all the sick. And that would just be great. We could shut down the hospitals and everybody would get better. But we're not given that. That was for a time. That was for a reason, to show forth the fullness of the kingdom that is coming, when there'll be no more sickness and there'll be no more death. And so this was all part of that unique thing that they were doing in that day that we are not to repeat, many of the things. And also, not just in the salvation message, but in the judgment. They did some unique things in the message of judgment that we are not to do. You can see it in verses 10 through 12. That when a city didn't receive them, they were to go outside into the streets and they were to actually wipe the dust off their shoes. Okay, you know that's not going to happen today. You could go through the whole city of New York all day long. At the end of the day, you'd look down at your shoes and there's no dust, right? Because we live in cement cities now. We don't live in dirt cities anymore. But that particular sign was known by Israel, because the Jews, when they would come from a foreign land, they would wipe the dust off. That even the dust of the pagan, you know, idol-worshipping lands are not going to bring into the Holy Land. So they understood that sign. It was significant for them, and Christ made use of it, again, in this unique time, to show forth a particular judgment that would come to Israel. And that judgment came in 70 AD. When they did not reject their Messiah for an entire generation, God gave them 40 years from the cross until the Romans finally destroyed them. And so that judgment did happen. And we are not to show that forth in that typical way. Again, because we don't go to a nation and threaten them, you know, at the end of this generation, you're going to be destroyed. Not one stone left on another. Well, that actually happened in Israel. And that's something, again, that we don't repeat. So this is the unique mission. Secondly, notice a perpetual mission. Notice a perpetual mission. I'm making a mess up here with my water. Just like with the sending of the 12, while there are some things we are not supposed to do, there are other things that are to be repeated by us that do show us a pattern. Even some of the unique things give us a pattern in principle. And I want to show that too, because that's important as well. And so in verse 4, as we said, verse 4 no longer applies. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, sandals. Greet no one along the road. By the way, that greet no one along the road, you really see the ancient custom and tradition of that day, because they had these elaborate Middle Eastern greetings that were really considered obligatory. And you would be insulting somebody that if you saw in a, you know, you're going to Jerusalem and they're coming out, you would have to stop and do this grandiose thing where all these gestures were required. It might take hours. It might take a day. Right? We remember when Abraham sends his servant to Laban's house to find a wife for Isaac, and they don't want him to leave. And then the next day, they don't want him to leave. You know, this hospitality that they would show in greeting somebody. And Jesus is saying, don't do that here. Don't even greet one along the way. Why? Because there's a time factor that's involved in the sending out of the 70. We saw that from this point on, at the end of chapter 9, right, where he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's on the last final journey to go to Jerusalem. There's only a matter of months before he gets there. And so there's this sort of this great push now at the end to get as many people as possible to be prepared for when he's gone and the apostles begin to send out people into some of these same places that they would remember that they heard this, that they would be prepared, that God would be already thinking towards his church after Christ had left. And so that's all part of this, why they're not to greet anybody. Because they have a, you know, the timing is limited. They've got to go. And it was something that you did on important missions anyway. Remember back in the Old Testament, if you can think back, to when Elisha sends his servant Gehazi to heal, remember, to revive the widow's son who had died. And he says to Gehazi, because the boy's dead, hurry, go there, you know, as fast as you can. Don't stop the horses for anything. Don't even greet anybody, he says. Same thing. That doesn't mean you can't say hi to someone. It means you're not stopping and doing all that hours and hours of tradition. Or when the women are at the tomb, remember? And the angel says to them, go and tell the disciples and Peter, he's not here, he is risen. And it says that they ran out and they said nothing to anybody because they were afraid. What does that mean? Well, they didn't greet anybody because they were told to go to the disciples, and the angel told them, and they're not going to slow down and do any of that formal, traditional, obligatory greeting. Some people might have been offended when the women went right by them, but they're going to the disciples to tell them this news. And so also in our text, this don't even greet anybody. All right? It's part of the fact that Christ is sending them out on this unique mission. But we know that it's the case, if you're still not convinced, that it's going to be different after Jesus has ascended into heaven. If you just turn to Luke chapter 22, you'll see at the end of his life what Jesus says to them. He reminds them of this mission in verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. Then he said to them, but now, from now on, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. When Jesus goes into heaven and he's not supernaturally providing for his people anymore, they're going to have to prepare. They're going to have to pack a suitcase. They're going to have to take some extra clothes. They might even have to buy a sword to protect themselves because God's not going to supernaturally send the angels in to protect them. Because this is going to be the age of faith and not the age of showing forth the proof for the coming faith. And so this is, as we look at the unique things that are not, again, to be repeated, but I've said to you, this is the perpetual mission. Well, what are some of the practical things, though, in this? Well, there are some principles to notice. The sending out of two by two. Now, there would have been a unique thing there where God establishes every fact by two or three witnesses. So two or three witnesses are in a city and they say no to Christ. That's enough to declare judgment. Because the law demands two or three witnesses. So that's the part to not be to be repeated. But two or three to be sent out actually has some practical considerations, right? Two people going out can encourage one another. Two people going out can help one another. Something happens to the one, the other one can help. But two people is still not too much. It's not like sending out 10 to where one house couldn't house you. right? One house could house two people, especially in that day. Two men would share one bed. That'll never happen when we go to GA. We all need our own bed. You never dream of doing that in our culture. But in that culture, that's what they would do. And so two is practical. Two is, you know, again, makes sense. And in the book of Acts, Peter and John are sent to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. It's funny, John. Remember he and James wanted to call it on fire and consume them? In Acts chapter 8, probably just a year or two after, he's going to be going back to Samaria and he's going to save the people he wanted to fry. He's going to get it. Peter and John go to Samaria. Paul and Barnabas, how about that? Remember the Paul and Barnabas, big missions of Paul and Barnabas? And then Paul and Silas, when Barnabas takes Mark, Barnabas and Mark, Paul and Silas. Two by two still, isn't it? Interesting how they continue to follow that wisdom. Or Judas and Silas in Acts 15:27. Or Timothy and Silas in Acts 17:14. Paul in Acts 19:22 sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. So there's a principle there of practical effectiveness, but not too much in two. That doesn't mean we have to always send two today. Might make more sense to send three or four. But again, that we would use wisdom when we send out people to proclaim the gospel, prepare for Jesus. Likewise, in verse 7, it says to remain in the same house, eating and drinking as many things as they give. And again, even though we are not in that same particular context where they had those hospitality things that they had to do, the principle of being satisfied when you're in a culture, when you're in somewhere where you're bringing the gospel as a missionary, anybody here who's ever done mission trips knows how important that is, that you accept what they put before you and you eat it. I remember when I was in Ciudad Victoria, I think the first time, and they gave us, I sort of think I can eat anything. I mean, I'm not really into, I'm glad they didn't bring us any like insects or anything, but I feel like I could eat just about anything. Well, they gave us this cat. They called it cactus. And it was just chopped up on a plate. And it was the worst food I think I've ever had. I mean, I grew up where my dad, you know, made us finish our plate. You couldn't leave the table until you ate. And sometimes I sat there a long time. And I with a couple of things, with peas. I hated peas so much. I would take the peas. I'd either swallow them whole with water or I would smash them under the edge of the plate. So it would look like they were gone. And I think my mom, she must have like conspirated with me because she obviously would have found that and she didn't tell my dad or I would have gotten in big trouble. I'm an adult now, so I'm going to eat this cactus. And I'm telling you, it was so bad. I did go back to swallowing it whole with the water. But I just felt like I needed to do that. I mean, they were offering me food. And again, I think that principle is here. Again, that human, humility and graciousness towards others, which is what hospitality is supposed to be based on, that we would make each other welcome. And so you have some of those principles in play here. Again, not playing favorites. If a missionary went from house to house in the same village, what would that do? It would cause confusion. It would cause division. Maybe even people would try to get him to come to their house or maybe get him to leave. And there would be a rivalries and stuff. And Jesus is like, just pick a house, go and stay there. And be gracious and be humble until my work there is done. Don't confuse the people. You know, again, those principles are still there. And even though while we can't perform signs and wonders, no presentation of the gospel is complete if we don't talk about the signs and the wonders that Jesus and the apostles did that proved they were from God. You can't preach the gospel without talking about the signs and wonders of Christ. C.S. Lewis said his life was a blaze of miracles. And of course, the resurrection of Christ, which we are to proclaim every time we bring the gospel. And so, no, we don't heal the sick anymore, but we talk about the one who did it for a generation, who did it through his apostles for a generation, and they could lay hands on other people and give those people the powers as well. We see that especially in Acts chapter 8 when Simon tries to buy that power because Philip was in Samaria doing miracles, but he couldn't give other people the ability. Peter and John come up, lay hands on people. They can speak in tongues. They can heal. They can prophesy. And Simon wants that ability, and he offers money. And so begins the great, terrible crime of simony in the church, the buying and selling of church office. But it was because Peter and John could do that. But what happens when the 12 apostles are gone? Well, no one else can do that. And that's why for a time, You had a whole bunch of these signs and wonders going on. But we still talk about them. We still point out that it was real, that eyewitnesses saw it. 500 at one time saw Christ. And so we still bring the signs and wonders that testify that the gospel is from God. Because no other book did this. No other person has this. Muhammad doesn't have this. Signs and wonders throughout his life. Could appoint his apostles to do signs and wonders. No, he appointed his apostles to do murdering and butchering like he did. Because Islam is the religion of the sword to this day. And Confucius didn't do this. He didn't do miracles. And he didn't appoint people to do miracles. Neither did the followers of Buddha and the followers of Hindu or the Shintoism or the American Indian religions. We don't see that in the Aztecs and the Incas and the Mayans or the Cherokee or the Navajo. Nobody had the miracle worker and then appointed other miracle workers to prove they were from God. Nobody could do it. And so we bring that and we testify to those things. Likewise, we are not again to do the symbol of the dusting of off of our feet, but we are to bring the promise of God's judgment to all who reject the gospel. Not a typical judgment that happened in 70 AD. They had that in view as well when they're dusting off the feet. God was going to, and he did. He destroyed every city in Israel by the Romans. That actually happened. But there is a fuller, more blood-curdling judgment that's coming, far worse than 70 AD, and it's coming to the whole world. And that's part of the preaching of the gospel. We have to preach that when we bring the gospel and when the witnesses testify to the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or you will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things are perpetual. We're to continue to do this. You could do some of the other things here. The 12 apostles Jesus appointed for the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes. We know that Jerusalem's going to have the New Jerusalem in Revelation, 12 foundations, the names of the apostles, 12 gates, the names of the tribes. What you never see again is the 70, right? There's never a group of 70 again. In the book of Acts, it's still the 12 or the 11. That's the 12 apostles. We all look to that. There's never a time again where there's a council of 70 or these 70 are now somehow they have another status. They were sent out on this mission. And they were ordinary disciples, and they did their mission, and they remained ordinary disciples. And so do we when we send out people to do things or appoint people for different ministries. We don't create new positions in the church. And so all of this, especially the sending out of the 70. Moses was given 70 elders. Remember, by God, God had him appoint 70 elders, but then God poured out the Spirit on the 70, and they prophesied. And then in Genesis chapter 10, I think even more so, there are 70 nations. Because the sending out of the 70 clearly anticipates the Great Commission more so than the sending out of the 12, which was in many ways, as Matthew says, it was just to Israel because of that limited time. But the sending out of the 70, Jesus says, to every city, to every place where he was about to go, because this is a pattern for what we are supposed to do. For every tribe and people and nation, there were 70 nations in Genesis 10. And so 70 are appointed by Christ to show that forth. Thirdly, I want you to notice the presence of the kingdom, the presence of the kingdom. I want you to see something else here. Look again at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Do you see how Luke is actually consciously referring back to the sending of the 12 and contrasting this? After these things, because chapter 9 started with the sending of the 12, he appointed for himself 70 others. 70 in addition to the 12 also. Just as he sent out 12, he also sent out 70. Clearly, Luke is showing forth. He knows exactly what he's talking about. This is something different. Why is Jesus doing this? That should come into our heads. The 12, we understand. 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, the New Jerusalem with the 12, the 12 to 12 to 12. It's all over the place. 70 is only here. There's no other place for the 70 in the church. Moses had 70 elders at the beginning. We don't see that again repeated. Well, Jesus knows the end of his ministry is drawing nigh. As I said, he needs to hasten his preparation for the establishment of the kingdom of God in his church's gospel. And so this one-time mission In some ways, it was like the sending of the 12. It is still sending out with the gospel, preparing for Jesus. But it was the beginning of a sending that's not going to stop until Jesus returns. That's why they're preparing every city for the place where Jesus is about to come. Isn't that what we do? Are we waiting for him to come as we proclaim the gospel whenever we go somewhere? God's saving plan began to be unfolded. It was echoed in eternity. God always knew that he was going to do this, part of his eternal decrees. But it comes to be proclaimed first in the garden. When Adam and Eve sin, right? God proclaims his salvation. The seed of the woman, the Savior, would come. And there were different stages and manifestations of that saving message. Before Noah's flood, if you go from Adam to Noah, you had the sons of God calling upon the name of the Lord. Enoch is called a preacher. Noah is called a preacher. So they remember God's original revelation. Noah's father names him Noah, rest, because this one will at last give us rest from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And so that faith was passed on. But unfortunately, Noah's congregation continued to shrink until there was only eight, counting himself. And so God sent the great judgment of the flood. And from the flood to Abraham, you had individuals. You had Shem. You had Japheth. You had Ham. Now, Canaan is cursed. But Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have taught their families, their descendants, about the Lord. And we see people like Job. The book of Job would have been between the flood and Abraham. And Job knows the Lord. And he's a great worshiper of the Lord. He knows all things, kind of things about the Lord. And so do his three friends. They know the Lord. And so does Elihu, that young man. He knows the Lord. And so there were faithful families in the world teaching about the salvation of God and to wait for it. But by the time of Abraham, again, that memory is fading. And so God chooses Abraham out of the line of Shem. And from Abraham to Moses, he kept them as a nomadic people, a tribal people. And then from Moses to Saul, he forms them into what's called a critocracy, a nation ruled by judges. And then from Saul to Zedekiah, a monarchy, where they were living in the kingdom, the promised land. This is where God wanted them to be. But it was only an earthly type. God wasn't actually there. In fact, the temple kept God away. The temple was surrounded by the Levites and surrounded by the priests, so nobody could get in or God would kill them. So this wasn't ultimately the final hope, but it held it forth. God dwelling with his people. They could see the temple. There he is. They could offer the sacrifices, but they were symbolic. And all of those robes and all of the sacrifices and everything else that were symbols, that were types, that were shadows, that were physical, temporal. But they showed forth, and they should have held out for his people to hunger for an invisible, heavenly, ongoing, spiritual reality that would never end. When the Messiah would come, and he would make things real. And he would be direct and not indirect as they had through all the types and shadows. And so that's what Jesus here is doing when he sends out the 70. He is the Messiah sending out and proclaiming that he's here. And I want you to notice the very first instruction he gives to the 70 in verse 2. He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I can't help but stop there. The harvest is great. Did you ever think of that? The harvest is great. What we need are more laborers, which I always find striking because my entire life in the PCA, and believe me, obviously I like the PCA. I think the PCA is right on a lot of things. But my entire life in the PCA, I've seen so many leadership conferences. Right? We have men's leadership conferences, women's leadership conferences, youth leadership conferences. We want to show everybody how to be leaders, decision makers, commanders. And you see that in the other Nate Park churches too, leadership conferences. Show everybody how to be leaders. You know, lead in your home, lead in your workplace, lead in your church, lead in your community. And I don't ever remember seeing in the Bible an exhortation for us to ask God for more leaders. There's a lot of people that want to tell you what to do. They want to tell you how you can help out and and make it a better church. These are the things you need to do. This is what my church needs to do. These are what the elders need to do. We've got lots of people who are ready to do that. You know what we don't have? We don't have very many laborers. I've never known a time where we had, well, you know, we got too many laborers. I've just never seen that. And I've never seen a conference that would attract Christians to go to want to be laborers. There's something unattractive about it because it means you're going to have to work. You're not going to stand back and get the glory. You're not going to stand back and tell everybody else what they need to do. You're going to actually work. And the very first thing that God tells the 70 to do when he instructs them about the harvest and being great is to pray. Do you see that? The first command. The first thing we should do when we send out missionaries, when we send out evangelists, when we seek to plant a church, when we begin some kind of maybe parachurch or outreach ministry, we need to pray. The first thing. We want to see the kingdom, the presence of the kingdom, pray. Pray for what? Laborers. People who want to work. The harvest is great. Oh, what more we would be able to do if we had more laborers. But there are always few. It's always few that want to labor. What Hendrickson says when he looks at this verse, he says, here is a task for everyone. Here is a task for me. This isn't, oh, I got to be ordained. Oh, I got to be in full-time ministry. This is all of us. Pray that the Lord would send laborers. The 70. Nobodies. We don't even know. Were they men? Were they women? We don't know. They were disciples. They were appointed to do this, and after that, they melted back into their regular roles as disciples. And they were to proclaim here the salvation message of Jesus Christ, to go out and do it in a certain way, not the same way as the 12. But they're really a spiritual army. And whenever we send out evangelists, whenever we send out ministers, I mean, it applies to the 12 as well. We're sending out people with a spiritual message who have spiritual weapons against a spiritual enemy. And that's what we are. And that's why Jesus says to them in verse 3, I send you out as lambs among wolves. I'm not sending you out like Joshua went into Jericho with an army. That's not going to be what you do. I'm not going to send you out like I sent David to conquer the Edomites and the Philistines and the Amalekites and to just conquer nations. Nope. You're not going to get to do that. I'm going to send you out like lambs among wolves. They're going to have the weapons. You're not going to take them with you. That's not going to be your mission. You're not going to have that kind of mission. Nation building, kingdom building. You're going to go out like lambs, and you're going to have words, and you're going to proclaim words. Yes, they did signs and wonders that we can't do, but they weren't signs and wonders to conquer or to subdue nations, to heal the lowest, the outcasts, the lepers, the ones not even allowed in community. They were going to heal those people with their miracles. We've got to remember, beloved, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this present age. That's what we're always worried about and focused on. We wrestle against much greater enemies than the pathetic ones in this world, pathetic leaders in the pathetic capitals of this globe. We wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And yet we do so knowing Christ has already won. He's already defeated them. 1 Peter 3:22, Christ has gone into gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. They're beaten. When did that happen? Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the principalities and the powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. The cross wasn't his defeat. It was his victory. It's when he took all the wrath of God that they were trying to stir up against man, and he took it all on himself, and he saved his people. And there's nothing more they can do. You recognize that? That we actually fight a foe who really does have no power over us. Not that we can't flirt with sin and be tempted and be beguiled, and he is prowling around looking for someone to devour, and we do need to be aware of him. But he actually has no power against us. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, has already done it. Everyone, doesn't that include victory over Satan? Yes. In the heavenly places we have it. In Christ Jesus we have it. A lot of times we operate in the flesh. And then we find ourselves subjected again to powers that we should be over. But this is what we're supposed to do, beloved. We're supposed to be in this spiritual kingdom, bringing forth this spiritual message of a spiritual salvation that people can have right now. The physical is coming. We don't leave that out. But we proclaim a mission that is accomplished, a campaign that has been realized, and we invite people to come in and enjoy the fruit of it. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom, I've got to go quickly here. Verse 5, but whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. Whatever house you enter, very first thing you say, peace to this house. Now let me ask you something. The gospel that you bear witness to, the gospel that you support, maybe in the missionaries you support, the gospel that whenever you talk to someone about, if you do, hopefully you do, is the first thing you say, now think about this, is the first thing you say, peace to this house, this family, this person, peace to you. I come from God bearing a message of peace. Is that the first thing we do in evangelism? Don't we want to be good Calvinists? And start off with the T, right? Total depravity. You totally depraved on your way to hell, sinner. Whoa. That sounds like bad news to me. I thought the word gospel meant good news. I am not saying that's not part of it. But when Jesus wants to summarize, when he wants to really give what we need to say first, it's got to be good news. It's got to be peace, which summarizes everything. Right? Peace is the greatest need that we have. Peace is the thing that we don't have by nature. The ground is cursed. We're at war with the ground. Adam and Eve cursed. We're at war with each other, men and women. The nations, full of cursed people, were constantly at war with one another. Your bodies get sick. What is sickness? It's the germs at war with your immune system. What does the gospel do? Brings peace to those places. Heals the sick. No more war in your cells. Huh. Heals people. Proclaims peace. Salvation. What was the first thing that the angels said when the shepherds were shaking? And they wanted to tell them about this message that was now going to be proclaimed. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Huh, the angels do it just like Jesus said for us to do it. Isn't that something? The angels start off with peace. Peace. Goodwill toward men. Is that the message we bring? Whatever house you enter, first, say to them, peace. I come from God, and I have a message of peace. Isn't that what the gospel is? Isn't that what it's supposed to be? Don't we have a message of peace? Isn't there going to fully and finally be peace? Peace on earth? Peace forever? No more sin? No more disease? No more death? Peace between body and soul? Between man and woman? Between nation and nation? And much of the practical instruction that Jesus gave, don't go from house to house, eat whatever they give you, right? It's peace. Be a peaceable person when you're in somebody's house. There are things I didn't even mention that are to be repeated. You know, the laborer is worthy of his wages. We're supposed to pay full-time people in ministry now. That's important. Paul repeats that over and over again. But that peace is the central point. Is that the gospel you follow? Is that the gospel that's your ultimate hope for your enemies? For the wicked that we see in this world, when we see the Muslims and their false gods, you know, beheading Christians and horrible things that's been going on in Nigeria and other places, awful things. When we see the trans movement, the homosexual movement, and the perversion of our culture, and we see that awful thing where God sent Sodom and Gomorrah fire, right? And we see the woke movement and the corruption of maybe our freedoms and maybe turning this nation into a communist nation at some point. Is it totalitarianism? I don't know what's coming. Do we want to bring a gospel of peace to those people? I'm asking myself this. Do we want that? Do we want to see them have peace? Or do we think that's best? Or do we think what's best in life according to what Conan's father told him? Conan the Barbarian. Do you remember when Conan's father said to him, "Son, what is best in life?" Do you remember what Conan's answer was? Wasn't peace. What is best in life is to crush your enemies, to see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentations of their women. And that's the Conan movies with Arnold Schwarzenegger for sure. But is that what we want? I mean, I listen to some Christians and I wonder, is that what we want? We want to see those wicked groups beaten, conquered, oppressed, crying because they're going to hell and we're happy? Is that what we want for the wicked? Do we want Satan to win more people? Or do we want God to win more people? Do we want people to be killed forever for their sins? Or do we want to see them, by the power of the Spirit, kill forever their own sins? Them doing it. What's a better victory? Do we really want to bring peace to them? I think maybe that's part of the issue. We're so used to what they've been doing to us, and we're so used to the wickedness and the lies and the deception and the praying and the corrupting and everything else, and we want to use the weapons of the world, and we think that's the way to do it. And Satan sits back laughing because that's all he wants us to do, is to act like the world, and we've already lost. We're supposed to bring peace, a message of peace. In preaching peace, we're showing the power of the gospel of peace. In healing the sick, they were showing it in a graphic way. Spiritual peace now. I mean, obviously, everybody they healed was going to get sick and die again. They weren't bringing in the kingdom. But they were showing it forth in its power, in its permanence, and, beloved, in its peace. That's the big thing that it does. The new heavens and the new earth, again, there'll be no more sorrow, sickness, sin, Satan. And we must show forth that peace in our hearts for the wicked, that we would want them to be saved. Listen to the way Psalm 35 does this. This has changed my prayer life. Psalm 35 has been my prayer the last several months. Psalm 35, 11. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. I paced about as though it were my best friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. I'm praying for those who are attacking me. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and they gathered together. The attackers gathered against me and I didn't know it. And they tore and they did not cease with ungodly mockers at feast. They gathered together mocking and bragging about what they were going to do to me and how I was going to suffer, David says. Oh, they gathered together. We're going to get them for what they did to us. That's what they did. That's what we want to be like, right? We want to be like that. And they gnashed at me with their teeth. These are all citizens of Israel, David's writing about. These are all supposedly worshipers of Jehovah. What does David say? rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions, for they do not speak peace. They don't want peace. They want to bring it back to me. They're going to make me suffer. That's the spirit of Satan in people. The Christian can't have that spirit. We should mourn when the wicked suffer. We should rejoice in God's justice. Someday we will rejoice in that even. But we should mourn whenever somebody is put to death in capital punishment or whatever. It's sad. It's a reflection on us all. Yes, I believe murderers should be put to death. I believe in capital punishment. But I believe it sadly. And I'm sad. They do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. We should be the quiet ones in the land saying, pray for them. Pray for them. Don't gather together and mock and gossip and slander. Just pray for them. That's what David did. But what about the judgment, Pastor? Verses 10 to 12. Wasn't that part of the gospel? Yes. It wasn't just for 70 AD. That was just a token, as I said. The gospel brings great destruction to those who reject it, but it's an accidental effect of the gospel. This is the way Calvin talks. The nature of the gospel is to bring peace. It offers peace to all. They are going offering peace to all. It's only when it meets with those who reject it that it has this other effect, this accidental effect that it's not meant to have, right? That it brings judgment. But it's on those who receive it that way, who reject it, actually. It's on them that the judgment falls. Everyone who's in hell, who's ever heard the gospel, will only have themselves to blame because the gospel gave them an opportunity for peace. And it actually invited them to have peace. And it was their own hatred and rejection of it that will bring that judgment. Beloved, at the end of all things, the wicked will have no one to blame on themselves. We proclaim peace and we offer peace sincerely to all. That's what the 70 were supposed to do. That's what you and I are supposed to do. And Jesus hadn't even done the cross yet. We know even more of how great the peace is. There's no one else to defeat. There's no one else to beat. He sits at the right hand of God. He is the King of righteousness, the King of peace, and is in his kingdom it is righteousness and joy and peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you would give us a word of peace. We confess too often, Lord God, in our sinful natures, we want to be like Joshua or David, and we want to just strike down the wicked. But Father God, if we would even give in to that for a moment, then we ought to be struck down because we still sin. And now you're bringing fully the reality of things and not the picture and the type of things that you did at one time. And therefore, we should desire and we should actually work to see your gospel of peace go to all, even to the most wicked. We should actually pray for their conversions and not want to see them destroyed. And if they are destroyed, it would be your justice, and we will rest in that. But we ought to be sorry, because we know, Lord God, that that's where we would be if it were not for the grace that you've given us. Let us truly want that grace for others, for everyone you put in our lives. Let us be those who proclaim peace. In Jesus' name. Amen.